money we lost. Someone says, I want your head chopped. But, there was one point I wanted to make. And, you know, sometimes I know it sounds, I have some very strong feelings, and, having charge of the microphone, I'm able to be a little more dogmatic and forceful. But we're here not to challenge anybody except in that which the Spirit verifies is true. And I came here to worship with the group today, to analyze the facts. A brother came up to me and he said, I think your statement on the ownership is incorrect in this state, and we began to have dialogue. Well, I'm not challenged on that. As it turned out, we were talking about two different things, and he was right and I was right. You know, that's and I'm running for office next year. But we're here to find out that which is best for you, so that we, in fact, in doing that which is best, might be found pleasing in the sight of the Lord. You're the one who's going to get the release in this thing and the verification if factually and overall what I have to say is right. So I appreciate the Spirit. One thing I want to address, though, and that is this area of discipline. And someone said to me, suppose the return is, in fact, only 2.5%. 2.5% of something is better than nothing of something. Then 3% of
something is better than 8%.
8% of nothing, right. Meaning that people, you know, are basically undisciplined. And that's true. But when I go back to my own position as a born-again Christian believer, where I desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and where the base root of that word disciple is discipline, quite honestly, I cannot for myself, nor can I from those who seek my counsel, remain in participating in programs of low return because I'm undisciplined. You see, those two concepts are diametrically opposed. Well, I think that we've given you a lot to work on. Have you got a lot to work on? Okay, let's go on into disability insurance. Would somebody give me the page number on that? Thank you very much. If you'll all turn to page 36, did that sound knowledgeable? We'll start with disability insurance. Social Security provides a benefit for disability. However, you must be disabled for a period of 1 year, and then it must be permanently. In other words, it needs to be, in fact, a permanent disability. However, there is an exception to this, and that is that if a person has been disabled for a period of 5 months, and the doctor will send to Social Security in writing that his condition very definitely will render him disabled for at least a year, then they will start the benefits after 5 months. Permanent disability, however, with Social Security, I want you to understand, is very difficult to qualify for. So commercial insurance companies, life insurance companies, have disability income policies. But in these income disability policies, it's important that we be able to, again, identify the programs that work towards our best interest. Let's look at a couple of examples. Here's a man, age 35, who has purchased a $500 monthly disability income policy. Now, that means that if he becomes disabled, after a 90-day waiting period, they will pay $500 a month until he reaches age 65. It doesn't matter if that disability came as a result of accident or sickness. But this one has a return of premium benefit to it, which means that if he goes to age 65 and he has not used the benefits, they will return to him all of the premiums paid, or the premiums total $3,465. Suppose he had used benefits of about $2,000. At age 65, they would return to him $2,465, $1,465. So they'll either return all of the premium or as much of the overage premium that you've not used in benefits. Now, that sounds like a good program. In fact, this is advertised on Wild Animal Kingdom. How many here watch Wild Animal Kingdom? I know I'm not that alone. Okay, there you go. Be courageous there. there's an insurance company that advertises this type of a policy. I'd rather not use their name, but the initials are Mutual of Omaha. I'm going to get in trouble yet in this. But quite honestly, the reason I mention it is because the advertisement literally gives you the feeling that you cannot lose. But when I do a factual study, I find out that there are some other alternatives, and in fact, I found acceptable alternatives elsewhere. Here's another man, also age 35, who purchased a similar policy, but he did not have the benefit of the return of premium. But he did have a lower annual premium cost. His cost was only $72.50 rather than $115.50. So again, there was a true $43 saving. So in this assumption, let's just say that man put that into his life insurance savings account that he's going to put in for 6%, or his regular savings account, or whatever, and he averages 6% over a 30-year period. His money at age 65 will be $3,603 rather than the return of premium benefit of $3,465. Secondly, if he were to drop the policy before age 65, he would at least have access to his savings account. Thirdly, if he used the policy for 10 years prior to age 65, he would still have his savings account. So, quite honestly, as I look at some of these policies, I go back to my basic rule, a rule that I agree with in the Consumers Union on Life Insurance, and that is that life insurance companies are the best place to buy protection, but that it's not the best place to pay additional premium for savings. Do you lose if you use the bank and have the cash? Do you lose if you use a bank? And can you have the cash even if you use the benefits in the policy? I've already answered that. The answer is that with a bank account, you still have whatever is in that bank account. What about auto insurance? First of all, there are not too many gimmicks. It's basically a form of term insurance. You buy it for a period of time. It's usually better to buy the larger deductibles. Now, in Massachusetts and Florida, and I'm not too sure, probably in New Jersey, you can buy the large deductible. You can get the large. $250? Yeah. More? Okay, $500? You can get a $500 deductible in New Jersey? Well, I found that if you can afford it, you're better off to buy the larger deductible. And I was thinking of a figure like $250. Because here's what happens. I have a client in Florida who had two automobile accidents. Both accidents were under $250. He collected on both of them because he only had a small deductible. And then when they paid him on the second one, they also canceled his insurance. He now is in the assigned risk, which means that he's paying half again the insurance premium than what he was doing usually. So I think it's usually better, both on an original premium structure as well as a benefit basis, to have the larger deductible. On a homeowner's policy, you can get a 3-year rate guarantee. It's usually, there's a higher cost usually involved with it, but the things that are happening in the fire and casualty insurance industry is that I personally think at this point it's best to have those 3-year guarantees. That's the way I've gone anyway. It pays to shop, but as you're shopping, do not sacrifice quality of service. This is important. Now, in my situation, last year my homeowner's policy became due. The cost was $160 a year. Joyce and I shopped. I called up a Christian brother in Lawrence, Massachusetts, right near me. I asked him if he would shop around and give me quotes. I knew by prior investigation that the man had a reputation for good service. He came back and I got the same identical coverage for $130 rather than $160, almost a 20% discount. Now, can you imagine if we could go through life getting 20% discounts? You know, that's only $30. In fact, Joyce and I were so excited, we called up one of our friends and took him out to dinner, and we spent $45 for our meal. You got to be very careful of that. But what it goes to say is that if we can save 30 here and be disciplined and 30 there, it's going to be good for us. Group discounts. Now, some of your companies are getting into what they call mass marketing. And that's where, remember I told you the basic premise of Mass Businessmen's Association, that company that we started in Boston back in 1969 and God prospered? Remember I told you about that? Well, the concept was that collectively together we could do better than we could as individuals. That's the same thing with us as a Christian body of believers. I think that we're a pretty good risk group. We shouldn't have a lot of thievery in our group. We shouldn't have people burning their homes because they can't sell it. You know, we should be a healthy group of people. We shouldn't all turn into, you know, whatever you turn into when you're not a healthy group of people. But I think we're a pretty good group and ought to be able to receive the benefits from that. And we're looking forward in our own program, that as our constituency grows, that we're going to be able to get some good group discounts and make them available. The National Teachers Association has, you can buy your automobile and homeowners policy through them at a group rate, which in many of the areas is substantial. Health insurance. That's the total paragraph on health insurance. And the reason that we have not put an awful lot in here in health insurance is because as we've done estate planning over the past 9 years, I've found that the policies on health insurance vary geographically from one location to another drastically. The benefit structure, the premium rates, and so forth. So I'm going to give you a few guidelines that I'd like you to write down. Number one, let me give you a statistic. You don't have to record this, but one out of two working people are covered under a group program at work. That's good. Most of the group programs at work that I've analyzed are major medical programs and provide very good benefits, especially if the employer is paying a portion of the premium. But let's look at that other 50% that does not have a group program. These would be the steps to find it that I would give to you. Number one, the first recommendation I would give would be Blue Cross Blue Shield. Now, the reason I say that is because Blue Cross Blue Shield is a nonprofit organization that is in primarily the health insurance field only. They're supposed to be specialists in that. They have working relationships with doctors and hospitals, etc. Now, you may disagree with that and have had some bad experiences with Blue Cross Blue Shield. Whatever I recommend, I can usually get in trouble from a small segment, but that's okay. But anyway, this would be my first approach, and I would go to them and I would check out their program and their rates. Then I would take and I would go to the administrative division of a large hospital, a good large hospital. And you might, if you don't think that they'll talk to you personally about the thing, you might ask your pastor to do this, because pastors can get into any hospital. And they always talk to pastors. But you ought to check with the administrative division or the administrator there and ask them, what company do you work with that you work with well, that administratively functions well, that seems to be offering good benefit packages and so forth, and see if he might not give you some recommendations on that. So the only thing I can give you in health insurance is a direction, and you'll have to find the program through that investigation. Investments. I want us to look at this opening quote. 98 out of every 100 people in the United States reach age 65 financially ill-prepared. 23 out of 100 must continue to work. They must. Listen to this. 75 are dependent upon others for some means of financial report or portion thereof. And only 2 are financially independent. Isn't that staggering? Now, these statistics come from the Social Security Department. And what that says to me, that in the richest, wealthiest, most prosperous country in all the world, the only reason that this can take place is because we are not preparing. We're not understanding. We're not perceiving the difficulties that lie ahead and prepare for them. We don't think of it until it's upon us. Many of the people, their situation and their dependency are because they've just been participating in poor programs. Many have not had any type of budgeting or planning where they can systematically save and discipline themselves. And you know what the main problem I see in the generation of, let's say, 25 to 40 today, the main problem is we're living beyond our means, and credit has made that available to us. I think of I want to speak to this just for a moment. I believe this whole area of deficit spending, I've talked about it in this morning session, but it's so important. I believe that this whole area of equating prosperity with deficit spending is unscriptural. Now, I have shared this, and I've made sarcastic comments about our national debt and so forth like this. Someone went away one time and said, I like Jim Underwood's presentation, but he's unpatriotic. That's right. They thought that. But I can tell you, as my own personal testimony, that I don't know if there's anybody who can love this country and the privilege of living here more than me, as much as me. But all that goes to say is I'm so thankful to God every single day that in a world population that comprises less than 5% of the world population, which is in the United States, I'm one of those people. But I have to look at the way we're handling our national economy, and I have to say that personally I cannot agree with it nor endorse it. This whole concept of deficit spending. You look what happened in New York City, and it's happening to municipalities all around the country. New York City, the effects, their problems came to the surface about 2 years ago, and the problem was bringing in investment funds for operating costs and for initiating programs when there was not enough revenue. And I don't know if they even had a plan. They were chastised by the federal government for not having a plan. They were chastised by the federal government's administration for even spending money, investment funds, on operating costs. But quite honestly, when I looked at the federal government's economic procedures, I couldn't find that much of a deviation. And the only difference is that the federal government has access to a press, and they can print more money and put that out into the economy. They have a greater access to the investment dollar through the bonds and so forth. And here's what this is the reason I'm saying this to you, is that I believe that until we as a people, God's people, begin to move ourselves from the thinking, both consciously and subconsciously, that deficit spending is equated with prosperity, to the program that a balanced budget and oh no man anything is more greatly associated with prosperity, we're not going to have an effect upon the world as a counselor or as a witness. And I'm looking forward to the day that as we grow in numbers, you know, the people of God are really open to this message. I can tell you're open. Is that right? I sense that in our reception today by your ministering back to me. And we're going around the country. Bill Gothard, who teaches to as much as 40,000 people at a time. How many here have been to a Bill Gothard? That's right. Were you blessed there? Hasn't he got an anointed ministry? Well, you look at his session on finances, and he's teaching the same principles that I'm teaching today of owe no man anything. And he did it when it wasn't popular. See? But I'm finding with the advent of the fuel crisis, the unemployment crisis, in Massachusetts we have a crisis. That's right. You know what a crisis is? When things go well for any length of time, people get worried and there's a crisis that develops. In fact, things haven't gone that well in Massachusetts, come to think of it. But at any rate, it has shaken people to where they're much more open to say, what is the answer? And that's our opportunity. That's our opportunity. Remember what Dan Malachuk said this morning? Isn't he a precious brother? He is a dear man of God. And I can say that. He's not here, but I just know him as an individual, and he's precious. But he's got a burden for souls. And he wants that the kingdom of God be able to present to the world something that is attractive to them, and not and our finances is certainly a major part of that witness. Okay, what is the purpose of savings and investments? Well, it's to provide for emergencies, the replacement of depreciable items, children's education, retirement income. It's the one I like best. It's for ministry to others in need. Very important. Twice last year, God called Joyce and I to reach into our reserves to minister to two other families in need. Now, this brings up a point. When you do that, when God is calling you to do that, in fact, when God is calling you to give at all, make sure that when you give that you're giving under the direction of God and not under the direction of impulse. We're besieged by the emotional appeals today. But as I study the giving programs and the systems in the New Testament especially, I find that there was giving out of design. There was giving out of planning. You look what happened to the Corinthian church. And Paul got a really kind of a faith pledge from the Corinthian church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he said, now, the church at Jerusalem is going to appreciate your pledge. So I want to tell you something, church. On the first day of each week, set aside that money so that when I come back here next year, it will be there for me to pick up and then deliver to the church at Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you find that Paul is writing a letter and he's saying, you've not done what you were supposed to do. I gave you an outline and a system of systematically setting that aside because I knew it wouldn't be there if you didn't do it. You didn't do it. And it's not there. And then he goes on. I'm kind of doing a little paraphrase. Did you know I was doing a little paraphrase? Maybe you check this out, though. It's right in context. Then he goes on to say that it's going to affect your witness. And this is really a dynamite revelation. It's going to affect your witness. Your fulfilling that promise is going to affect your witness to the church at Jerusalem, and I believe to the community. I believe Paul was including the community there at Corinth. And then he gave a point of clarification. And I like the way Paul does this because he wants us to understand why we're doing what we're doing. He says, now, I would not that the church at Jerusalem be eased while you at Corinth be burdened. But rather, I would that out of your abundance that you give to meet their need, that there might be an equality. Now, the equality that he's talking about is not a form of socialism that says everybody ought to have the same of everything. But it's an equality that says that when the brothers over here are starving to death and cannot, and if we looked at some of our underdeveloped countries today, they're starving because of the lack of 78 cents a day. That the equality I'm talking about is that out of your abundance you rectify that situation. In your giving program, be sure that you're not interfering with the will of God. And this is important because God deals within our lives financially in the way of adjustment and correction, in the way of, remember how I gave the illustration about if you're going to move and there's no provision to do so? I mean, that's one of the ways of testing God or finding out God's will. And I was just thinking of several examples just flashed in my mind in the Old Testament on Scriptures. I don't want to give a lengthy teaching on this, but what I have been guilty of interfering with a God's will in a man's life by taking and meeting his need. You understand what I'm saying? I could go into some illustrations, but I think you're with me on that. Be very careful that when you're giving under the direction of God. Basic rules of investment. Accumulate. This is the first basic rule. Accumulate about 3 months' living expenses in a ready reserve. And by ready reserve, I mean a reserve that you have fairly quick access to. Before you begin investing in any type of sophisticated vehicles. Now, let's say that 3 month reserve is $3,000. You might want to put $1,000 in a regular savings account. You might want to put the next $2,000 in a 90-day notice account. But on those 3 months' reserve, I wouldn't tie it up, personally, for any longer length of time than 90 days. Set a goal of systematically investing 10% of your income. This is the first basic goal to work towards. It's a positive one. Remember, as you discuss tonight or tomorrow about putting your budget together, build this in. If you can't start with 10%, start with 1%. And then build into your plan how you're going to bring that to 10%. Now, I want to give you a word of encouragement. Those of you, your highest level of motivation is going to be upon the completion of our fellowship today. Your motivation to take action. And so, if you have any time tonight, work on that budget of goals and priorities. If you've already programmed and scheduled tonight, at least on your drive home, designate an evening this week that you'll do it. See, plan to do it so that it'll get done. Your savings and investments need to be planned. Be sure that you have a good balance between liquid and non-liquid investments. Someone asked me one time at a question if that was investments in Scotch whiskey. That's not. It's rye whiskey. I forgot we're taping this thing. Okay. Liquidity means the ease of which you have an investment and how quickly it can be converted into cash. If you need to have your money in 90 days, it means it's liquid. If you need your money in 30 days, but you've tied it up for 90 days, it means it's not liquid. It's not accessible. There are basically only two ways of investing money. You can lend money at interest, or you can own part of an income-producing asset. Basically, you might want to just put a dash as an example of lending money, and it is bonds. Example of owning part of an income-producing asset is stock. Examples of lending investments: banks, savings and loan associations, credit unions, government bonds, corporate bonds, either from a profit-making corporation or a non-profit corporation, mortgages, cash value life insurance. You're lending money to them for a low rate of return. Examples of owning investments: common stock, preferred stock, mutual funds, what they call limited partnerships, which are just a group of partners in a business. And a limited partnership means that you're not an active participant, but that you're a financial participant. Real estate investment trusts, meaning a group of people who have formed a trust for the primary purpose of investing in real estate. A deed to a piece of real estate, that's by owning a piece of real estate, that's a form of owning your investment. Personal property is a form of investment, such as stamps, coin collections, artwork. A unique alternative to secular investments are Christian organizations and Christian businesses. Now, these would be examples of lending investments, bonds, that type of thing. There are church bonds. There are Christian organization bonds. It does have an interesting factor where it would allow investment capital to serve the needs of the investor while also serving the needs of the Christian community. In other words, there is a need to invest, to set aside reserves in these good years for the lean years that lie ahead. There's also a need for the Christian community. I'm thinking Christian Broadcasting Network has a huge capital expansion program. Rather than utilizing banks, they're working with their Christian constituency. So it does serve the purpose of allowing those investment funds to serve Christian purpose. I find it a very interesting alternative that for me is quite acceptable. But I want to give a word of exhortation here. And that word of exhortation is that in that investment, that you make sure that Christian organization is in fact operating under good stewardship principles. We've had a lot of Christian organizations that have had bond programs and lending programs that have not worked out, and as I have investigated these, I found out that it's been primarily because of poor stewardship. You could never run a business the way they were running that ministry. Don't want to get into the theological aspects of that, but I'm saying that they are required by God even more so to be good stewards, prudent. You know, most visionary people, and I have a vision in this ministry. Most visionary people are really two leagues ahead. And consequently, they're always running and laying to the claims of faith that God will catch up with them. I've been guilty of that. And what I'm seeing is that as God begins to fulfill the vision in a man's life or in a ministry's life, it's very much the financial provision that God gives to that organization or that person is a part of the positive testimony. You look at George Mueller. I mentioned him once earlier today. George had the responsibility back in the 19th century of feeding over 2,000 orphans at one time. Now that could really catch you compassionately and your sentiment and so forth. And yet there were times when he sat down at a table, at a dinner table with these orphans and gave thanks unto God, and there wasn't a morsel of food in the house. And yet he had as much as $30,000 in a bank account that had been given and pledged specifically for the production of a new orphanage. Can you imagine the struggle and the strife to violate the original investor or giver's purpose of giving them money, and yet he's got 2,000 kids to feed? Do you know the testimony of that man is that they never waited more than 30 minutes for a meal? Imagine that. You should read that if you haven't read it. The book, one of the books on his life is called Apostle of Faith. A unique alternative to secular investments. I mentioned that. Compound interest. When investment income is reinvested by adding it to the principal. In other words, you don't need to have the dividends that are paid, so you just leave it with the organization to reinvest and you have an earnings on that. Now look at this. If a man were to save $20 per week in a regular savings account, it's only paying 5.25%. And he did this for 30 years. That would grow to almost $76,000. If he were to plan his investment so that his return, let's say, could earn 8%. Now, I personally don't have a problem with 8%. I mean, on a projection. But at any rate, this is my example. His investment would grow to $127,000 rather than $76,000. And the reason I give this illustration is not so much to defend 5.25% or 8%, but to say that we need to give more attention to our savings program than just merely putting our weekly deposit in a credit union or a bank. But we need to get good counsel, competent counsel, and get that money working so that it can maximize the return. Because look at the difference. Look at the difference. I'm always asked about usury. Okay, I'm sorry, sir.
Is this before tax or after taxes?
I haven't included taxes on this. I haven't done any of the tax ramifications on this. This is just an example of... His question was, is this before tax or after tax? And the example is not for the purpose of taxation, but it's for the purpose of showing that if we will systematically do it, it has a beneficial gain to us. There are all kinds of ways to shelter it, you know, from taxes, but you've got to tie it up to do that. Okay, let's look at the usury aspect. I'm always asked about usury. If you loan money to a Christian organization, are you using that organization? As I look in Scripture and the exhortations against usury, I find that from definition, usury brings with it to oppress with interest on a loan. In other words, you oppress someone. You look at the mortgages that were written in the book of Nehemiah, and you find that the people were oppressed by those who held the mortgages. And so this is the key to usury, and I think the word is a good one. When you begin to use someone, when you use them for your own personal gain, and they're not able to pay it and so forth. Brother comes to you, he has a need. You say, I can give you the money. It's out of Scotty's education fund. I'd appreciate it if you could give it back. All right, there's a need factor there. You don't give it to them and then charge them an 8 or 10% interest to go along with it. You don't use the person's adverse circumstance. There is a new pension reform bill that went into effect January 1 of 1975. The purpose of the reform was to provide some kind of retirement plan to all of the working people. Wives who are working part-time can qualify for certain programs. Now, the reform also allows self-employed individuals to shelter greater amounts than previously allowed. How many here are self-employed? Would you raise your hand? That's a pretty good percentage. Okay, prior to this time, the limitation under the Keogh Plan or the Keogh Act was that you could only put aside for retirement that was sheltered from taxation a maximum of $2,500. That's been increased to $7,500. Fred, we're going to have a break in just a minute, and then we can pass them out right after the break, okay? However, there is a caution in this whole pension reform. And the caution is to understand that there's a 10% penalty against you for any funds that are taken out of the individual retirement account, or what they call IRAs, before age 59 and a half. So that the money, if you are going to participate in an individual retirement account, be sure that that money has a good, solid, healthy chance of remaining there until you're approximately age 60. Make sure that your initial reserves are intact. Make sure that your college program is intact. Make sure that your basic program, your overall financial plan, is moving in a solid direction before you begin to tie funds up for that length of time. Now, the sources, places where you can go for these IRAs, banks, mutual funds, brokerage accounts, insurance annuities, government bonds, Christian organizations. Here's an example of an IRA tax saving. This family filed a joint return. They had an earned income of $12,000. And after they took their deductions for dependents and property taxes and so forth, they found out that they had to pay taxes on $6,000. The federal tax on that is $1,000. Now, suppose this family could have sheltered or reduced from that $6,000 another $1,500 and only paid taxes on $4,500. The tax would only be $715, or a tax savings of $285. Now, it's important to understand that this is not a tax exemption, but rather a tax deferment. You are deferring that tax until time of retirement or time of withdrawal. The interest earned on the IRA is also tax sheltered, which is, it can be a very good benefit. Someone was asking me about tax ramifications on the insurance policy, tax ramifications on the savings account. There are ways today, with proper planning, to shelter those savings from taxation, or at least the earnings off of them. And there are some good. There's one called an investment annuity. Came out, it was first approved back in 1963, but it really didn't get moving into action until about 67 or 68. But it provides whereby you can put even your savings account and shelter it from taxation, the earnings off of it. So there are a lot of things that are available in the area of taxation that needs to be considered, but before it can be considered, your overall program really ought to be intact before you begin to do any of the more sophisticated things. And one of the primary things that we head for in working with our families is to get them debt-free. I remember when Joyce and I were headed towards that, There was a real excitement. We had kind of a graph in our mind, a vision in our mind, that if this was the level of indebtedness, and this was zero, and we had made a covenant with God that we would never borrow again, right? Every time I made a payment, I came down. And I knew that I would be coming closer to zero. And once we hit that, it was it. Well, we began to get closer and closer and closer. What it did was it just made us more encouraged, and we came closer until finally we made it. Well, I want to tell you, that is an exciting experience and a very pleasant and most enjoyable position to hold. We've put some compound interest charts in your folder. I'm not going to go over those very much. They're just for your benefit to help you figure out how much money you'll need to be setting aside for certain objectives. We spend most of the day talking about the acquisition of God's treasury, from what perspective we ought to view it, ownership, management, and so forth. We've talked about in that acquisition, as God gives to us a responsibility of managing that which is His, we've then discussed how to maintain it by budgeting and planning, setting goals, looking ahead and preserving and perceiving that which is of a problem nature and preparing now, and how just basically how to maintain and do well with what God has given to us. And so what I want to discuss in this final 20 or 25 minutes is the preservation of God's estate. Now, statistically, by many surveys, 7 out of 8 people die without a will. Or excuse me, I shouldn't say die without a will. Do not have a will. 7 out of 8 people do not have a will. Well, quite honestly, that is a stewardship responsibility that we have as born-again Christian believers. It's very, very important. And what happens is that without a will, someone else then comes in to govern God's estate. And they are the ones to say, who gets what? Who's going to raise the children? And so forth. So it's very important that we, especially here today, because I, quite honestly, it's kind of a select group, you know, out of all the people in New Jersey and New York and New York City and so forth, we're here to talk in this area of financial planning and preservation. So in this area of preserving, it's very, very important. $96 million a week pass through probate court because of the lack of the preparation of a will. $96 million a week. Now, if you do have a will, your estate will go to probate. But if you don't have a will, it goes to probate, and then this court designates who's going to get what. Fred, the staff is passing out now these critique sheets. I want to make a comment on these. If you would like to be on our mailing list, we're going to be having alumni meetings, advanced meetings. We're going to be having coffee evenings together. We're going to be starting what I call a chapter program sometime, I hope real soon, with our alumni constituency. We now have over 500 people who have been here in Morristown. We're going to be starting, there's an ongoing teaching program that we want to make available to you. So we're going to be starting that program hopefully within the next few months. If you would like to be on our mailing list and know about meetings such as that and our additional basic meetings, which you are allowed to come to without additional cost and hopefully bring others, you may fill out this form. Now, this form is your name and address. It also has a place for you to critique the seminar. I usually tell the people we only keep the good ones. So if you want it to be kept and put on our wall, why, you know, you should be very, very kind. Seriously, we would like to have your comments. Also, where you found out about the financial planning seminar. And down at the bottom, if you are not able to schedule a financial planning meeting with our staff during this next week or two, but would like to meet with him at a time more convenient or a time later on, then check that box down there. And finally, if you've received and been blessed at this seminar, have you been blessed at this seminar? Please raise your hand. Have you received from that? I have. I felt this was a good day. This was the first day with our working curriculum. When we come back into the area, I'd like to ask you if you would bring another person. Come back. Get the updated program and so forth. But bring another person. If you would be willing to do that, would you check off, be a coordinator in your local church or your local Christian community, check off that box. We would greatly appreciate your doing that. Okay. In the area of wills and trusts, by the way, we do have two packets available that will give you additional, real good, additional information for the preparation of will or the selection of any trust documents and so forth. This packet here that was prepared by Lee Bernard actually has worksheets in it. And on these worksheets, if you will fill out the worksheets, husbands and wives, you'll be able to go to an attorney and give this to him and say, I'd like you to prepare our will. And he then will be able to put into legal language that which you want accomplished, rather than having to go to the attorney without any preparation or prior discussion. This little booklet is available to you. It's on the bookstand outside. This packet here is a packet of additional information that has been prepared for us on things like gifts of life insurance to charitable organizations, using a charitable trust, or receiving tax benefits from gifts but yet still receiving the income. So this little packet will tell you about those things. All right, let's go into preserving God's estate. With an open and strong declaration, every person ought to have a will. There are three decisions that need to be made in order to execute a will. Number one, the people need to act as guardians for the children, or the selection of those people, who they are, and that they would continue their Christian upbringing, or the Christian upbringing of the children. You should select a first choice in your guardians and a second choice. Now in this, I believe the strong word from the scripture is that we need to be sure that those to whom we entrust our children will raise them in the ways of the Lord. That's what the scripture says. The second thing we have to discuss is the distribution of assets. Who will receive what? Now, I have one client in Pennsylvania where God has blessed them richly for the past 25 years. In fact, almost 30 years, since 1946. And since that time, they have been giving freely and liberally to Christian organizations around the country. They give in excess of 20% of their income. Their estate had grown to over $2 million. And when I did the estate analysis and looked at their wills, I said to them, what is the reason that you have not included any Christian organizations in the distribution of assets? I was just quite interested in knowing. And they said to me, Jim, we just never thought about it. We went downtown. We knew we had to have a will. We went downtown and asked an attorney to prepare us a will, and we passed everything to the husband, everything to the wife, and then everything to the children. Now, I'm not against including children and other heirs, but I'd like also to make the challenge to include God and God's work. Because if you are supporting organizations, they are going to feel an economic loss if you were to die. The third thing is the selection of an alternative executor. In addition to making yourselves as the executors for each other, husbands and wives, it is recommended in the case that the Lord were to call both of you home together. Now, in my situation at home, I am the executor of Joyce's will. She is the executrix of my will. And then we have an alternate who would be an executor if God called Joyce and I home together. What does the executor do? Studies the will. He arranges for probate of the will. He assembles the inventory and takes custody of the assets. He reviews the decedent's financial records. He administers the estate. He considers non-probate assets. He is responsible for all tax refunds or tax returns. He goes on and on. And what I'm saying is that there is a great deal of work to be in an executor. So don't be quick to volunteer to other people until you make sure that you're ready to take that responsibility. But here's the key. I believe that we ought to have someone as the administrator, the executor, the executrix, who is, number one, a born-again Christian believer, and number two, understands my family, so that he can make decisions on these last administrative details much like I would. I personally do not believe in having the attorney on as the executor, because I believe that there's a conflict of interest there. That's my own personal feeling. There are peculiar ingredients to a Christian will. One is a personal testimony, of which I've given you a sample of on page 52. Now, I have one woman who's a client of mine who incorporated the four spiritual laws into her last will and testament. And I kind of chuckle when I think of the her graduation, going home to be with the Lord, an unsaved attorney, gathering together perhaps some unsaved friends and relatives, opening up there in the conference room her last will and testament, and starting out with a crack in his voice, "Did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life?" That could be an interesting situation. I believe that giving ought to be a peculiar ingredient to our will. Not that we exclude others, but that we include the Lord's work. What exactly is probate? Probate is a court. Probate court. It is not a tax. So when we talk about minimizing probate, reducing it, avoiding it, we're not talking about evading taxes. We're talking about reducing estate shrinkage. Probate court was established to ensure that all provisions of the will were carried out properly. Now, if you do not have a will, it goes to probate, and then they make the decisions. If you do have a will, it goes to probate, your estate goes to probate, and there's a governing body that hopefully will ensure that everything you've stated in your will be carried out properly. But a will itself does not avoid the probate procedures. There's a cost at probate. You have to pay the court fees, which include the salaries and so forth of the administrative people, the judge and what have you. Appraisal fees. What is a trust? Perhaps you've heard of a Latin term, inter vivos, or living trust. That's exactly what inter vivos means. Now, if this is properly designed, it ought to avoid probate and the assets that are in there, which would, of course, reduce much of the administrative costs. The trust properties will pass immediately to the beneficiaries, which is, I think, quite a benefit. I've seen assets tied up in probate court for as long as 10 years. And it has not been uncommon for me to see them tied up as long as 5 years. A trust is a private document. That's very important, especially for believers. Now, if there are unbelievers in your family, and if there are people who are not believers but feel they ought to have a part of your estate, but you don't think so, with a will, everybody knows everything, and it's always subject to contest. It can be contested very easily. But with a trust document, this is so private, even one beneficiary does not know what the other beneficiary receives unless they tell one another. There's the testamentary trust. A testamentary trust is very much like a living trust, except that it does not go into effect until after the death of the person. And so therefore it does not bypass probate, but it does, it is an instrument where the assets can go into that trust after your death and do certain things. For instance, if God were to call Joyce and I home together, we have two minor children. We have our estate set up so that our life insurance is going to go into this trust, the life insurance proceeds. And the proceeds will be invested. And the investment return will go to the guardian for the raising of our children. And so it's an ongoing thing. And then the trust assets will not be dispersed to our children until they reach age 23. This is the way we've designed ours for a lot of personal reasons. Now, also on the distribution of assets, on the final distribution, I wanted to mention something. Give consideration to the guardians. Now, in our particular situation, we have appointed guardians, a young family in our church, young couple that have two children and a third one on the way. And if they were to take responsibility for our two children, that means five children. That's an added responsibility, to say the least. We've looked over the situation. We've talked with them about it. If something were to happen to Joyce and I, it would be better for them to sell their home and move into ours. Now, in doing that, let's say that they were to have responsibility over our children for the next 20 years or 15-20 years. After giving all of that to our kids, we have built in so that the house would remain with them. There's a portion of the estate that would remain with them. And I think that we ought to give consideration to giving some expression of gratitude upon the disbursement of the estate to those who have served us by taking the responsibility of our children. Now, Scotty and Christy were age 23 now, and or 18, or did not need a guardian, then we wouldn't need to put a benefit in for this family because they've never done anything to in order to receive it. There's the marital deduction trust. Now, in the marital deduction trust, up until this point, we've talked about avoiding unnecessary probate, reducing time delays, and things of this nature. But with a marital deduction trust on the larger estates, let's say an estate of $120,000 and above, a marital deduction trust can produce some tax benefits, some tax savings. This is another trust that should be considered. There's a tax bill now that's been passed. It's over at, I guess, at President Ford's desk now to be signed, which is going to make an awful lot of changes in the estate planning law. So, in fact, it's got some interesting options to the marital deduction trust. But at this point, this is all I know about. There's the charitable trust. And in the charitable trust and the charitable annuity trust, these are two documents that can be used to help families that have appreciated properties to earn their income off those properties, leave them with a ministry, and avoid capital gains tax. Now, I have one client who started, or who has property up in Vermont, land that they've had in their family for 40 to 50 years. And you know what's happened to farmland. That property is appreciated and appreciated and so forth. If he were to die today, that property, and if that property is sold there, or even if he weren't to die, if he sold that property and took the money and put it to work, he would have to pay a substantial capital gains tax. But if he made a gift to a nonprofit organization or a charitable organization, he could have the return off the full amount, which would be substantially higher than what he could get otherwise. And also, the ministry would not have to pay the capital gains. So this is something that could be explored. Now, in all of these trust programs, I've not gone into depth. Each one of these could take an hour in teaching. You don't want that, do you? I only want to expose you to them. This is where you're going to have to get some much more technical competence than just reading books yourself and so forth. And again, the men that are going to be doing the financial planning sessions are qualified to give you direction in any one of these areas. There are other items that may avoid probate. Jointly owned assets with right of survivorship, such as bank accounts, securities, your home, However, these do not avoid probate in the event of simultaneous death. So it's not, joint ownership is not the universal estate planning tool. In fact, other than your home, I'm not so sure it's a good tool at all. It needs to be explored. Life insurance with a named beneficiary will, in fact, if it's set up properly, avoid probate. Now, I've put in your curriculum an article called "Would You Sign This Will?" Because if you have not, if you do not have a will, this in fact is your will. It's some of the things that the probate court will do. We've talked today in the areas of acquisition, maintenance, and preservation. I want to share with you that financial planning, Christian financial planning, is an ongoing function. We're not here today merely to point you in a new direction, although we're going to do that, those of you who want the additional counseling. But we want to work with you on through the months and on through the years, and to help you attain those goals that you have discerned by the Spirit of God as pleasing unto Him. Now, your goals may change and you'll need counsel. Your economic circumstances will change. I believe, with a great deal of endorsement from Christian economists as well as secular ones, that we are headed for some lean years. And I don't know exactly what that means, other than the fact that we need to begin to prepare by getting ourselves in harmony with the principles of God's Word. We want to work with you in that. Now, to be a steward requires hard work, much discipline. It requires wisdom. And it certainly requires the guidance of the Lord. I believe there very definitely is a difference between Christian financial planning and non-Christian financial planning. I believe we ought to have access. This is why we've extended and broadened the horizons and the outreach of our own ministry to perform the administrative duties of what we teach. The Scripture says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." Now, I realize that that may have some emotional repercussions for you. But for the most part, as we've gone around the country, I've found God's people coming together to say, it's true. We've taken what God has entrusted to us and we've sought the world for godly ways to manage God's estate. And it doesn't work. And it's now time that we, as a collective group of people, begin to unite and go back to Scriptures and go back to the counsel of righteous people, godly people, who will guide us in the ways of doing things in our lives that are pleasing unto God. Now, obviously, with a great degree of biasness, I feel that we have a lot to offer in a continual ongoing ministry to you. Many of you have signed up for the financial planning sessions. And by the way, do you still have those critique sheets? Would you pass those in to the middle? But would you come down and get these now then? That would be good. And then as we close this out. Both of these men will be in the Plainfield, New Jersey, at the Logos headquarters for the next, week or 2 weeks? 1 week, for the next 1 week. It'll give you also an opportunity to go through the facilities there and be able to see what's happening there at Logos. Now, I want to close this session with an illustration. I can't remember a seminar in the past year that I have not shared this illustration. The illustration that I'm going to share, the experience that happened to me, was so profound that even as I think about sharing it, it quickens me in my own spirit and in my own heart. I have a relationship with my little boy, Scott David, that is very, very special and precious to me. And we work at our relationship. especially with a traveling schedule. It takes me away for 30% of the time, and sometimes 40%. It takes an extra degree of concentration to make sure that the quality of our time together is very much of a quality content. This one particular night, I had to go speak at a church, and while I was in the lobby of that church, I was looking at the bulletin board, and on the bulletin board was a poster. And on the poster was a picture of a little black child. And the black child was obviously dying of malnutrition. The poster that I mentioned, I'm sure that many of you have seen. It was not a nice picture to look at all. The little boy's arms were very thin, and legs. His stomach was swollen. His eyes seemed to be sunken. And it just wasn't a pleasant thing to behold. And that touched me that night. But it touched me in kind of an abstract way, kind of an objective way, a way that I wasn't subjectively involved. During the next week, and this one particular evening, I was having just a real close time of fellowship with my little boy. We were wrestling. He was Superman and I was Wonder Woman. He doesn't know the difference at this point. He's in first grade, though. I keep forgetting that. But anyway, we were having a lot of fun. And after we finished wrestling and were fooling around, we put some gospel music on, which we like to do in our home. And Jimmy Swaggart was singing, "Fill My Cup, Lord." And my little boy, Scott David, got off the couch where we were sitting and went over to the record player and was standing there singing, "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting in my soul." Now, I know that he's much too young to have any of the in-depth meaning of those words. But as I sat on the divan and looked at my little boy, Scott David, there was a happy swelling in my own spirit. And I could see this little boy growing up as a man of God. I could see him with a guitar around his neck, singing this song. I could see him having a happy influence upon people. I could see him sharing the wondrous joy of knowing Jesus personally. And as I was sitting there bathing in the delight of this experience, the picture changed. And the vision turned to his stomach beginning to swell. And his legs and arms became very thin, and his eyes began to sink. And there was my own little Scott David experiencing the same things of the little boy on that poster. And I said to God, "I don't think I could stand to watch this happen to my own little boy." And God spoke to my heart that day, and he said, "Jim, I have to watch this every single day." And he asked me if I would help him. I believe that's the call to God's people today. It's a time when we realize that we have family that are starving for literally the lack of 78 cents a day. There are things that we can do in our own lives. I don't mean from a guilt standpoint, but because God is asking us to. Just the reshaping of our own financial situation is going to allow us to be able to do far more for the kingdom of God than we can by not giving attention to stewardship things. Father, the day is complete for our seminar activity. I know that you've been here, and I want to thank you. I want to thank you, Father, for these dear people who have been most gracious and kind to me and to the staff. I want to thank you, Father, that they've come here to learn. And I know, Lord, that you will verify that which has been dealt by your Spirit. May you be the one to bring into completion that which you've begun. Father, keep us motivated. Help us to be disciplined. And that, Lord, the end result might be that we stand before you, Jesus, with confidence, giving you an account of what you've entrusted to us, knowing that you will respond, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Help me, Father, to be more of what I teach. We love you today, Father. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we love you, precious Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.